grateful for the opportunity to start off our morning together, and particularly just having the privilege of the freedom that this country provides us to worship you in public like this, and be able to get together and start our week by singing praises to you, because you are a good God, and your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. And God, that is an encouraging message that can help carry us through this week, so we're thankful for that. Father, thanks for this. And turn on my mic. And I'm grateful, God, for the opportunity to walk slowly through the foundations of what the rest of the Scripture is built on as we talk our way through Genesis. And I ask, God, again this morning that you'd just use our time together, thinking about where we've been, thinking about the life of Noah, and you'd use it, Father, as an example for us to follow his priorities and his commitments, that we'd make them our own in our own life. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry about that, Matt. My bad. All right, so ironically enough, last year, about the same time, I was doing a message, and to start it off, I did this little thing. Everything I need to know, I learned from Noah's Ark. So I can't use that again, but I did dig up in my study this week some uncommon facts that even if you were a very good, diligent student of the Bible, these are some things that you might not have known. So I'll roll through a couple of them real quickly. I was amazed, first service, some people actually knew some of this stuff. So we'll see how you guys do. So first of all, which animals took the most luggage into the ark? Yeah, you guys, man, there are some sharp Bible scholars in here. It was the elephants. Why? Because they brought their trunks. Okay, which animals on Noah's Ark had the highest level of intelligence? Oh, there we go, the giraffes. Okay, well, we've got some deep-thinking Bible scholars in here, I can tell. What kind of lights were on the Ark? I stumped people first service with this. Floodlights, of course. Okay. On the ark, Noah probably got milk from the cows. What did he get from the ducks?
Quackers.
Ooh, good job, Tammy. Why did Noah have to punish the chickens on the ark? Same reason we all have to punish chickens, because they were using foul language. When was the first meat mentioned in the Bible? When Noah took ham into the ark. Okay. I got two more here. What animal could Noah not trust? Yeah, the cheetah. Very good. Okay. So, last one. Here we go. Why were the horses aboard the ark pessimistic? They were always saying, nay. Okay. That's enough. So, we are talking about Noah this morning, though, and Noah is covered in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9. He's the first character that the book of Genesis really spends a lot of time fleshing out for us. And we get to hear quite a bit about him, more about him than we have anybody else up to this point. But before we start racking through Noah's life, I just want to remind you, how did we get to Noah? How did we get to this story today? So this is our eighth week in the series that we're doing. And the series is called It All Belongs to God. And so we're starting with history, his story, and we're working through God's story as he lays it out for us. Because our contention is, if we want to understand the rest of the Bible, if we want to understand our lives and what God expects from us, we've got to get the beginning correct. So we answered some fundamental questions. We started in Genesis chapter 1, creation, and we answered that fundamental question that no matter who you are, when you've lived, what culture you're proud of, everybody wants to know, how did all this get here? How did I get here? And we walked through the explanation of creation in Genesis 1. And then we talked about man and his purpose that God designed him for here on earth. And it was so cool because we find out that man is unique among everything else God's created. He's made from the dust of the ground. And he has the breath of life in him. He's this mixture of something spiritual and physical, unlike anything else in all creation. And when God is done making man, what does he say? Oh, It was very good. He was stoked with what he had made. Then we were introduced to a new character in the scene, Lucifer, and we find out about who he is and what his purposes are and how he interacts with this creation. Specifically in the garden, we find out about man and their fall from grace, where God designed man to live in dependence on God. And what does man choose? To reject that dependent relationship, and they choose independence. And we find out how that creates a marked fall in their relationship between man and God, right? We ask the question after the bad news, is there any hope that God can make right what we have so messed up? And John walked us through the crimson thread in Scripture, the promise that God is and will restore all things to his original intention, ultimately fulfilled through his purposes of his Son, Jesus Christ, right? We went on last week and we talked about how bad did it get? This broken relationship between man and God, we find out, you know what? Is this horizontal or vertical? Horizontal?
Vertical.
This is vertical. Okay, so we find out that man's choice of independence, it affects his vertical relationship with God. But more than that, it has consequences with our relationship, right? That's horizontal. Woo-hoo! I'm learning something up here this morning. So we're finding out that it also has an effect on man's horizontal, his interpersonal relationships. And not only is there enmity between man and God, but now there's enmity between man and man. And ultimately, it's fulfilled. We find out that Cain kills Abel. The next thing that we read is in Genesis chapter 4, after these events, is we get into some genealogy, and it starts in chapter 4, verse 17. We find out Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then later in the same chapter, we find out Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. So these genealogies are going to help connect these stories from Cain and Abel up to Noah. Now, if you've ever read much of the Bible, you know that sometimes one of the most difficult, laborious things to do is to read through genealogies. If you've read the Daily Bible and worked through the Bible in the year, you get to the book of Chronicles, and there's a section in there where there is 9 chapters of nothing but genealogy. And you think, well, can I just skip over this? There can't be anything that valuable in these genealogies. You kind of feel like I'm wasting my time. But there is some good in doing genealogical research. We all understand this just practically from our own life. In the last few years, there has been an explosion with online technology of people being able to, even though you don't know people that live in other parts of the country, but you can find out common ancestry, and this family tree stuff has taken off, and it has become big business. And I think part of the reason why is because we all intrinsically realize in our own lives that if we want to find out why we're so messed up, it's good to go back in our history, our family history, so we know who to blame, why we are the way we are, right? But there has been tremendous amount of curiosity about who we are, how we got to where we are, you know, what's our pilgrimage. I was just reading a book about the Donner Party, and it's got me all excited about just reading about the travels, you know, in the early 1840s when people were leaving Independence, Missouri and coming west, just to find out more history about how we got to where we are today. So there is some real value in doing genealogical research. The Bible puts it in there for a reason. So if we look at these chapters and the connecting parts here, we got, first of all, in those chapters, we get 7 generations from Adam to Lamech. The key character in there is Cain. Now, the other key genealogy in these verses goes from Adam to Noah, 10 generations, and Noah has 3 sons, Levi, Davin, and Travis. Okay, those are actually my 3 boys, and my name happens to be Noah. Okay, so Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The key character line in this, in these 10 generations, is the person of Seth. Now, let me just walk through a couple of things that if you took the time to read through this, there is actually some really cool things that we find out. We find out about this guy Lamech, and again, this is one of the examples of why it's hard to do this, is you see some of the same names in here, and you go, well, like, is this guy, or do they misspell this guy's name because it's an awful lot like this? So it is confusing. I'm not saying this is easy work, but it is rewarding work. So we find out about Lamech, and Lamech is the first person to be a polygamist. God originally, we find out in Genesis 1, says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, one wife. And we find out Lamech is the first person of many that will end up participating in polygamy. Again, man's attempt to redesign the way God intended our human relationships to work. And we find out very oftentimes that when we tamper with the way God intended things to work, it doesn't work out very well most of the time. We find out that he is a violent person also, bent on destruction. But it's interesting because we also find out a little bit about his three of his sons. One of them is the offspring that all nomadic people who live in tents and are herdsmen come from. Another one of his sons has musical talents, and everybody in his family are musicians. We find out another son is good with tools, bronze and iron, and fashioning them into work. So we find out from Lamech that he's got these three sons. They have different talents, and their family traits are passed down through generations as a result of that. We find out also that in Seth's line, we find out that he's the first guy that's got this. He's one of only two people in the Bible that we find out never really dies. If you follow through these genealogies, these names listed here, it says so-and-so who lived, had children, and then died. And Enoch is the only one that it doesn't say that in these generations. And why? It says that he was taken away. Why? Because he walked with God. So even in the midst of evil that we see going on in the world, we see that there are still some people that have a heart inclined towards God. Another person in here, very interesting name, Methuselah. His name means, when he dies, it will come. And you go, well, what's going to come when he dies? And if you do the math in the genealogies, when Methuselah dies is the year of the flood. When he dies, it will come. So that's his name. And then we get the name of Noah. Noah's name is significant because it means comfort. And if you read in there, his father, Lamech, somehow believed that Noah would bring comfort for the original curse talked about in Genesis, where the ground is going to be hard to work, difficult to cultivate. It's going to produce not only good things, but thorns and thistles. And Noah somehow, Lamech believes, is going to help reverse some of the effects of the curse. So he calls him comfort because he's going to offer people comfort. That may have been true of this Noah. It's not necessarily true of me. So I was talking to someone after service. I said, some people are more apt towards comfort than others. Yeah, that's true. One of his sons, Shem, will be the line that Jesus will descend through. Ham, on the other hand, is the line that the Canaanites will descend through. And the Canaanites, we find out, are a constant thorn in the backs of God's chosen people, the Israelites. So we can find out some interesting things from these genealogies. But here is the kicker, and this is why it's worth sometimes digging through this stuff, is this right here. We find out in the first genealogical line that the key character is the character of Cain. Now, this is what's said about Cain when Eve names him. This is from the New King James Version, and the reason I quote this is because it's really a much more accurate rendering of the Hebrew than most of our NIVs or NLT Bibles are. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That means that they came together in sexual union, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Okay? Now, I want to contrast that with what it says about Seth, okay? So, Seth is the other key character in these lines. This is what it says about Seth in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. Now, look at the difference between these two things. When Eve has Cain, literally, if you wanted to just flat out do word for word what the Hebrew says, it would say, Eve said, I got Cain. The idea is that she did something herself that produced Cain. Cain's name is like Adam's name. It has the same root in Hebrew. The word Adam in Hebrew means man. Cain in Hebrew is another way of saying man. Okay, so we understand that there is something about humanity and That's represented in Cain's name. Seth, on the other hand, the language is very different for. She says, for God has what? Appointed. It's not that I got something, but God gave me something that was from him that he knew ahead of time I needed. And interestingly enough, Seth means seed. That's why the New King James Version Bible in here says seed as opposed to promise, which a lot of our Bible says. Why is that so significant? This is so profound that we understand that God is at work through all these events that we've talked about. Because the word seed is represented, where did we first heard about the promise of a seed in the book of Genesis? Oh yeah, you go back to John's message about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where in the midst of the curse, God says, I will provide a promise for you, an offspring, and that offspring is called a seed. And what will the seed do? Crush the head of evil. It will bruise his foot, but he will crush the problem of evil in the world. That's why this is so significant. In this genealogy, hidden in the midst of all these names, we find out that God is intimately involved in all the details of what's going on in these people's lives. Man, seed. If you open up your notes, I've got a couple of key principles in here for you to fill out. This is the first one. In the Bible, when we read it, it sometimes can be difficult work sorting through this stuff, but it can be very rewarding when we take the time to work through passages, even sometimes that we think may not carry a lot in them. There's always something to take away. This is a great reason to invest a little money and get a good study Bible that has cross-references, a concordance in it, study notes that will help you reap some of these jewels as you're working through the Scripture. After the genealogies, we come to one of the most interesting sections in both the Old and New Testament. Genesis chapter 6, it starts off the story of Noah, starts out like this. When men began to increase in numbers on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Wow, what in the world is this talking about? The key to understanding what these verses are talking about is to understand a couple of phrases in here. First of all, the sons of God, who were the sons of God? The daughters of men, what is that referring to? And who are these Nephilim? And what is their relationship together when we find out that the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them? A couple of hints we get. Now, number one is we find out the word Nephilim means fallen ones. Now, we've been telling you that we've been spending time during the week, Dan, John, and I, talking about this stuff. We spent 3 hours on Tuesday afternoon working through these four verses. Here's the deal. There are three very plausible explanations for each one of these things. And I spent on Wednesday another 2.5 hours working back through them. And I realized, oh yeah, when I was in Bible college, I went through this and I remember I was presented one of these options, and that's the one that I held to for a long time. And then after reading this week, I go, you know what? There's some good reasons why there are some other options to this. But here's the thing. This is one of the things that pastors hate to say, and I'll come clean right now. I don't know which of the three is right. I don't. They're all very plausible. They all have good explanations, but they also all have drawbacks to each one of them. And I could have spent not just 2 hours, but 25 hours this last week. And I'm not sure that with all the time, all the resources in the world, I would have been able to come to the right conclusion. The proof of this is you can pick up any good commentary today, and they'll present all three of these options. And the authors will all say, there's plausible reason for each one, and there's some difficulties with each one. Which brings me to my next key point in here, and that is when we're studying the Scripture, we need to chew up the meat and spit out the bones. Tim Reed, one of my Bible professors in college, taught us this saying. He had us read lots of books, and he said, in these books, you're not going to agree with everything every author says. What's important is that you pick up the good things in here, the meat, and you chew it up. And the things in our bones, you know, spit them out. This is true sometimes when we read the Bible. I'll tell you why. There's a very good warning given in the book of Peter and in the book of Timothy. It's in your notes there after this key principle. In 2 Timothy and Titus, he recognizes in those verses that, you know what, knowing the Bible is important. Being solid in what you think is who God is, what he's done for us, very important. But there are things that we can argue about that we may not ever come to agreement on. And you know what? He gives us a warning two times in two different verses, in two different places, in two different books, says, don't waste your time worrying about things that you may not be able to figure out. Because that's true of part of what it means to believe in God and in Jesus, isn't it? It's part of it is faith. We may not be able to answer every one of our questions. Hopefully the Bible gives us enough plausible evidence to answer our most important questions, and I think it does. But I was so frustrated Wednesday that I couldn't come to an agreement to come here on Sunday and say, there's lots of opinions, but here's the right one. And I was so frustrated by that you know what happens is I realized I fell into that trap. I was distracted trying to answer a question that I may not ever, this side of eternity, be able to figure out. And that's why it's important when we read the Scripture that we understand the big picture and we understand in those passages that there are things that we can know. And the key in this passage, in these four verses, that I forgot about because I'm so ticked I can't get the right answer, that I forgot what is critical in here, what I can learn. And that's this, is that the whole purpose of this Scripture is in verse 3 where it says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. After reading 16 pages in one commentary, the commentator laying out the case for all this stuff, this is what the commentator says. He says, until this point, the Scripture has discussed the sins of individuals, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Lamech. Now, for the first time, emphasis shifts to the sins of a group, the sons of God, with the result that God's punishment is directed not upon a man, but against mankind. And that's the whole purpose of these four verses, is to say God is going to deal with this evil in the world. Oh, it's so easy to get distracted sometimes with the answers we can't figure out that we miss what is plain right in front of us. Genesis 6, we get to Noah. This is what we find out. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I have made him. Whoa. The New Living Translation says it like this, and I love the way it says it. It says, God's heart was broken. God is not just grieved that man is not responding to him in relationship anymore, but he sees that the original intent of what he designed man to be, the crown of all creation, the benevolent ruler that would rule with his purposes and priorities in mind, has chosen a life of complete independence. And as a result of that, it's not only that he's broken his relationship with God, but it's creating chaos on the earth that is hurting one another also. It's not been good for anyone. And so God says, I'm going to wipe my hands of this. Now stop right here, because most of you are familiar with, Paul Harvey died this week. You're familiar with the rest of the story, right? But pretend just for a minute that you don't know the rest of the story. I want to inflect a little bit of, this is pure speculation. I don't have any, if you ask me, say, well, where is that in the Bible? I'd have to say, well, it's inference based on some of the things that we've talked about. I can't help but wonder right here, if Satan, Lucifer that we've talked about, is like, I told you, Remember, Lucifer, who was created, what? As the shining one. And what does he do? He sees man, who is created from what? The dust of the ground. And God says, we made him in our likeness, in our image, and he will be the crowning jewel of all creation. And Lucifer says, he's dirt. And he says, I will prove, not only to you, God, but I'll prove to all the other witnesses of creation, all of the other heavenly hosts. He says, I'll prove to you how easy it is to corrupt these simple men. And he comes in and has this conversation in the garden, and just like that turns Adam and Eve, you know, away from God, deceives them, just like that. And Satan, I just can't help but think at this moment, he's saying to everybody else, I told you so. I told you these people weren't worth a darn. I told you. God didn't know. I do. This is what would happen. I can't help but think that there is some vindication right here, if the story stopped here, that that's what he is thinking as these events are going on. Last week, we asked you guys to text us or send comments to us, questions that you had during the service, and we'd answer some. And we answered a couple after the service. But one of the questions that would take probably, I don't know, what time are your dinner plans to answer, but is someone texted us a great question. If God created all things, did he create evil? And that question alone would take us a long time to answer. I think that later on this year we've been talking about it, that we'll spend a couple Sundays talking about the nature of good and evil, and did God create evil, and what was his purposes in allowing it to happen. And the second part of the question is particularly interesting. Or is evil simply the absence of God? And I'm not going to answer the full part of the first question, but I do just want to point out this. A lot of people will ask questions like this, and I don't think they really want an answer, but they use it as an excuse to say, to dismiss God and who he is and what his purposes are and whether he really exists or not. If God is real and he's all-powerful, why would he make evil? And I don't think the purpose is that they really want an answer. They just want to dismiss having to deal with wrestling with a difficult question. I will say this. Clearly, to this point in the Bible, we can't escape this fact. The Bible has taught us to this point that God created man as a free will agent. We have choices. We all have choices every day of our lives. Adam and Eve had a choice, right? And because of their choice, they became familiar with the knowledge of what? Morality, good and evil. And along with that came the choice to choose every day of their lives between good and evil. And it's a choice that perpetuates itself through all mankind, that you and I all participate in every day of our lives. Choices of morality. What are we going to choose? That's the way God created us. The second part of that story is very important to understand, that not only has God created us with a free moral will, but he also tells us very clearly that he holds us accountable for the choices that we make. And we all suffer the consequences, and we know that, and ultimately we'll suffer the judgment for those choices that we make if we don't have something that will cover us. Some way that God will help make us righteous where we need it, which is the good news about Jesus, right? And when we think of it in that terms, we answer this question and go, thank God that in the midst of evil, in the midst of my choosing evil again and again and again, God created a promise for me that would save me from those choices. He would intervene on my behalf. The other question in here, the second part of this question, is fantastic. Is evil simply the absence of God? And you might wonder, you know, is God, when we're doing evil, when evil is going on, is God around? And the answer to this point in Genesis is unequivocally yes. When Adam and Eve disobey God, what's the first thing that happens? God comes looking for Adam and Eve, and he says, where are you? What's he doing? He knows what they've done. He's giving them an opportunity to repent, to come clean. He makes the first provision for them by killing the animals and giving them clothes. When Abel is in the midst of the destruction of his brother, God is there watching and knows and talks and warns Cain about what is going on. There's no question that in the midst of evil, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the choices we make in life, God is there. And that's why we find out about this person of Noah, that even though things have gotten bad and God says, kaput, you know what, God's there. And he, like he always does, is making a way. Genesis 6 Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. The key words in here is that, what was it that brought Noah favor in God's eyes? It's that he was a righteous person and he was blameless. We'll talk about those words in just a minute, but clearly, Noah is the first person we're going to get a kind of a broad look at into his life. Remember I told you when we were working through the story of creation, and I told you about the poetry that's involved in it? This is another great example of how the Hebrew writer clearly has an intention just in the structure of the way he uses words to say, see, this is important. Don't miss this guy. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. These two verses that we have in English have 10 Hebrew words in them. The first word is Noach, Noah. The last word is Noach, Noah. The Hebrew writer, just from the symmetry that he puts this together, is saying, pay attention, watch this. This is important. This person is significant. Why is he significant? It's because these two character traits that we find in Noah's life, that he's righteous and he's blameless. And we find that the word righteous really has to do with this is about his horizontal relationship with God. That righteousness is a word that's attributed that Noah was right in his relationship with God. A good way of thinking of the Hebrew word for this is inclined. Something that made Noah different from the evil of the rest of the world, because right after Noah, this is what it says. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. So in the midst of these two sections, you've got Noah's life. And Noah has a life, a righteousness that says he's inclined towards God. He's got a heart towards God. He doesn't have a heart towards what everybody else is doing. There's something different about him and his relationship with God. And the word blameless is about his relationship with other people. If you had someone follow you around 24 hours a day, wherever you went, in the dark, in the light, and watched you, what would be their testimony about you? What would they say? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Jesus follower if someone watched you from the outside, followed you around? What about this? What if they could hear and know your thoughts as well? Would there be enough righteousness to be found that your heart was inclined towards God? Would your relationships with other people be found blameless, the way you conducted yourself in business and otherwise? That's what the Scripture is telling us about Noah. According to God, he was right. His heart was inclined towards God. In terms of his personal relationships, nobody could hold him at fault, right? One of the things that we are so apt to do when we read the Bible is we read about a guy like Noah, and we go, or Joseph, and we go, oh man, those guys were so good. There must have been something more special about them or something different about them than there is about me. And we kind of want to spiritualize the whole thing and go, well, those were people that lived a long time ago and they were superhuman people. And so I really can't, God doesn't expect me to be the same as those people. You know what? Those two character traits that I just told you that were true of Noah, living in an evil time, guess what? Are obtainable by us too. Do you have a heart that's inclined towards God? Do you work to have a blameless life before other people? Some of these verses that tell us a little bit about Noah's righteousness come in Genesis 6:22, where it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded. 7:5 says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. 7:9, as God has commanded Noah. If you read these in context, each one of these things is God lays out instruction for Noah and says, this is what I want you to do. And the verses after that say, Noah did as God commanded. That's what living by faith is all about. See, Noah lived just like you and I. He lived in a time where there were boats, for sure. There were boats around. There was one landmass, but people had boats. We understand that from ancient Near East language that there were other small boats around at the time. So building a boat was not something totally new. However, building a boat of this size was totally new. And when God told him he's going to destroy the earth by a flood, Noah would have gone, he wouldn't have any idea really about what a deluge was all about. He couldn't have understood that. He'd never seen anything like that. Nothing like that had ever happened before. And Noah chooses to obey God. See, in our lives, We know what's right and wrong. We know what God wants us to do. He knows how he wants us to conduct our personal affairs. But so oftentimes what we do is what Noah didn't do. We make excuses. We go, well, I don't know how that's going to work out, God. That seems a little risky to me. Or we go, I'm not quite sure how other people are going to respond if I do that. And so we tell God, you know what, as long as I know the end result, I'm cool obeying then. But you know what, if it's risky, if it's scary, if I'm not sure of what's going to happen out there, very oftentimes we'll pull the reins back and we'll say, I'll just kind of control my own life in these areas. I'll give you the sure bets. But that living by faith stuff where I'm not really sure of the outcome, that's what living by faith is all about. You know right from wrong. You say, I'm not sure what the outcome is. I'm not sure how other people are going to react. But I know the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it. It's a little scary, isn't it? Do you think Noah didn't have to go through those same issues that we struggle with, making those kinds of difficult decisions? See, in life today, Noah in his generation really was a counterculture person. He was going in a different direction than everybody else was. In our culture, you know, we throw around the word counterculture a lot. Like we look at people and like you think if you put enough piercings in your body all over the place, that would make you counterculture. The only problem with that is everybody's doing that now. You know, you think if I get a lot of tattoos, that will make me different than everybody else. Until you walk down the street and you see a lot of people with a lot of tattoos. You think if I dress really weird and I do strange things with my hair and the rest of my body, I'll be counterculture. Until you walk down the street and you realize there are a lot of people doing that stuff. And counterculture loses its flavor, and we wonder what sticks out in the world today. And you know what? I'll tell you, the same thing is counterculture today as it was for Noah. The same recipe is true. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie Evan Almighty. It juxtaposes the whole story of Noah with a guy who's elected to Congress. And he goes to Congress, and he prays kind of a dangerous prayer. He says, and he's not really serious about it, but he says, God, help me change the world. And he wants to change the world, but he's got his own ideas as to how he's going to change the world. And so he ends up, one of the things he wrestles with is he goes to Congress, and God doesn't let him go to Congress on his own terms. He ends up having to wear crazy clothes, and his hair is long. He's got a big white beard, and he's got these animals that follow him all through the halls of Congress. And he certainly sticks out in the halls of Congress because he looks different. I'll show you a little clip here from the movie that they're at his house where God has delivered all the pieces to build the ark. He's built the ark. He's done what God commanded. He's finally kind of reluctantly going along with God's plans, and this is what it shows us.
It's September 22nd, and we're all still here. Awkward.
People, the flood is imminent. Board the ark. Save yourselves.
Get down, you fool.
Listen to me. The time has come.
No, Captain Ahab. Your time has come.
Yeah, Baxter, the weather's 70 and sunny with a chance of crazy.
Do you hear that? The rains are upon us.
Dad, I don't think that's the rains.
Where is he?
On the boat, sir.
Give me a minute. Let's see if I can convince Noah that the world doesn't have to end today. I gotta hand it to you. This is quite the show.
According to my source, the show hasn't even started yet.
Still expecting the big flood.
The movie is interesting because it sort of makes the case that, and it does a good job of it, it makes the case that if you build something really weird in your backyard and you have kind of a crazy message and you dress the part, that you'll garner some attention. I don't know that that's really true, though. I don't know that this movie really portrays what life is like. I don't know that if you really did build something crazy in your yard, if you dressed a little weird and you stood on that weird thing that you'd built in your yard and you made a crazy message, I don't know how much attention you'd really garner anymore because there's so many crazy things going on in the world. So I asked the question, what really is counterculture? And I'm left with, you know what? It's really a pretty simple recipe that Noah followed in his own life. To be counterculture really just, I think, means that we take the words of Jesus serious in the Great Commandment when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What's really counterculture in our world today? What would stand out to people? I think that this same recipe is true, that when we pursue God and his priorities and passions with a real purpose in our own life, not saying what does cultural Christianity look like today, but what does it really look like for me to live out God's purposes in the world where I live today? What would that radical lifestyle look like? Because it might be very different from a lot of the people that go to church today. And secondly, what if we took seriously the commandment that said, love your neighbor as yourself? People, if you went up to someone on the street and said, hey, let me tell you about Jesus, this great guy who's made a difference in my life, people may or may not listen to you. But you know what? I promise you this. If you will love people passionately and sacrificially, without regard of what you will get back from them, but just because you see them as a child of God, his unique creation, and we exist to help and serve and benefit not just ourselves, but the lives of other people. You know, if you take that seriously, those two things, I think that that really looks very different from what we see most of the way the world lives today. And that's pretty counterculture. I think that makes the case of if you want to draw attention to God, if you want to represent him well, it's not a difficult recipe to figure out. One last thing I want to point out to you here before we close is that there's something really crucial in just the lesson of Noah and getting this first part of his life right. If you go through the Bible, Noah is mentioned 10 times through the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, in really profound ways. But here's the thing. If you just read those passages, but you didn't know Noah's story in the beginning, if you didn't know who he was, how God used him, it wouldn't make a lot of sense in the rest of the passages. And probably the best way to explain that is to look at the last verse I have up there, Hebrews 11:7. This is that great chapter in the book of Hebrews that talks about all these faithful people in the Scripture. And Noah is the third one mentioned. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, right? He couldn't see what was going to go on out there. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. He didn't know what was going to happen out there, but God says, do this now. And he said, well, I'm not quite sure how this is going to work out. I'll do it. And Noah is commended for his faith, for living like that, right? Here's the thing. If you hadn't read the whole story of Noah, you just open up the book of Hebrews and you go, Noah did what? You'd go, well, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, which brings me to my fourth key principle in here, and that is part of the reason that we're working back through Genesis and doing it kind of slowly. We're going to focus on these first 15 chapters. We've got another month left of doing this, is because it's so critical. If you want to understand the rest of the Bible and what God has been doing through history up until this point and what God expects of us, you've got to get the beginning right. You've got to understand these things. You've got to understand what was his original intention for creating all these things? How do I explain to other people and understand in my own life what went wrong? And how do you answer the question, is there a solution to this mess that we've got ourselves in? If you can't understand those questions from these first 15 chapters of the Bible, the rest of the Scripture isn't going to make as much sense as it could if you were rooted and built it all on this foundation of understanding these things. Okay, so next week, John's going to come and tell you a little bit about God now has cleansed the world, so to speak. And Satan must have been really surprised to see this one little cork floating out there with these eight people on there. He must have thought, I've won. I've accomplished this. I told everybody that man wasn't worth anything. And so you think, surely now when the flood recedes and man comes back and he gets off the ark, that things are going to be different. And next week you'll come back and find out how different things really were. I will give you one little hint, though. One of the things you might wonder is what's God's command to Noah after he gets off the ark going to be like? Hey, surely God's going to say, here were the old rules, here's the new rules, right? We're going to start over with some different rules to help you get it right. The crazy thing is check this out. God gives Noah the same mandate that Adam and Eve got. In Genesis chapter 8, after Noah is getting ready to get off the boat, God says to him, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and wives. Bring out every kind of living creature so that they can multiply in the earth and be fruitful and increase in numbers upon it. And then just in case Noah didn't get it, he tells him again later on after he's off the boat, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Well, yeah, because it's the same directive that God gave Adam and Eve. His intention is no different. That the work God gave man to fill, multiply, cultivate, and create in the world is still God's mandate for people, even after the flood. The thing is I don't think that has changed for our lives either. That's still God's expectation for us, that in the midst of chaos, and even after the chaos, God says to them, this is your job here on earth. This is my expectation for you. And I think even though we're dealing with so much of the same things that we read about 5,000 years ago, that Satan is still accusing, and Satan still mocks God and says, look at the world. This is what you intended. And he laughs about it. And I'm sure that part of the reason God made the promise, I will never again wipe man off the face of the earth, is because God knew how things were going to be afterwards too. And he says, you know what, I will never do this again. And no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much mocking I get, no matter how bad it looks, I'm still the same God that looked for a faithful Noah, someone whose heart was inclined towards me, someone who took seriously that mandate, fill, multiply, cultivate, and create. In your bulletins on the cover, we did something a little bit different this week. We're kind of asking the question, what does it look like it all belongs to God? You might ask it this way, what does faithful living really look like? One of the things that happens here every Wednesday is we have a ministry called Food Line. And it wouldn't happen unless there were some local businesses that generously donated to it and some awesome people that show up here week in and week out. And they come way before Food Line starts and they work long after it's done cleaning up to make it happen. My point is this is just one very practical way of thinking about what does faithful living look like? What does it mean that? What does it mean to live in light of my whole life belongs to God? Everything I own, all of my time, all of my treasure, all of my talent, how am I using those things to fill, multiply, cultivate, and create the kind of world that God wanted from the beginning? He's still doing that, and he still asks us to be involved. You know, if you own a restaurant and you could, and that restaurant is a source of income for you, you might think, well, you know what? God's given me a talent and a vehicle that I can use not just for myself and to provide for my family, but to bless other people. And that's part of what happens. They don't get any benefit from donating here, but they do it because they have a resource and a talent and a gift, and they use it to benefit other people. On Sundays, normally, we have these tables way in the back, and I kind of feel like sometimes we tell people after the service, oh, you know, if you have time, it might be kind of nice if you stop by those tables back there. And the reason we moved the tables up front this morning is because there are three, I think, good examples of ways that you can be involved that don't benefit the church. This is not a, you know, it doesn't help fill the church up. It doesn't help bring people to see our community church. But there's things that people in our church are doing to fill, multiply, cultivate, and create God's kind of kingdom here in South Lake Tahoe. And we want to promote those things and tell you here are practical ways you can be involved. So we have the foster parent information up here, the reading program at Bijou School, and the Child Evangelism Fellowship over at the Boys and Girls Club. Here are three practical ways that you can use your time, energy, and talent to be involved in a way that's shaping the world the way God intended for it to be. If you don't come up and sign up at one of these tables, I'm okay with that. But don't leave without examining your own heart. It was true for Adam and Eve. God's expectations didn't change with Noah, and they're the same today In the midst of a chaotic world, he's still looking for faithful people that want to fulfill his mandate. If the ushers will come forward, we'll have our offering, and the band will come up. We'll do one more song. Let me pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to gather together today. And Lord, help us to be about your business this week as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, guys.